Okay. So let's, as we get started here, we are in really what I think will be the last day of ecclesiology. Not that there isn't more we can discuss. I think it's good that we've spent a lot of time in ecclesiology, as I stated before. I think that the study of in ecclesiology, as I think most of you guys have been here, Marlon it's Marlon, right? Is new with us, but ecclesiology is the study of the church, right? The ecclesia, that means the assembling, those that are called out. That's what the language here describes that. So we call ecclesiology the study of God's assembly. And it's good that we've spent time here. Ecclesiology is a doctrine today that is it's always been important to God, because as we've seen in the scripture, the Word of God has a lot to say about it. And it's important. And we've spent 7 weeks going over that. But on top of that, in today's time, if we are to be, as the scripture commends the prophets of old, to be men who understood the times, and they're commended for being that way in Judges, if we are to be that today, people who understand the times, I think if you look at today's times, ecclesiology is very much not just an overlooked doctrine, but it's actually something that, as we've looked in, as important, it's something that's important to God and the Bible, but it's something that's deemed very not important today. It's something that's deemed in today's Christianity where, the church is what it is. And we even, a lot of people today even say, oh, well, I don't really need the church. I'm saved and I have a relationship with Christ and that's all that matters. Whether I go to church or not, I go when I can or whatever. And it's not important for people, even many times Sunday attenders. Okay, these are people who come to church every Sunday. It's not important to them to be involved in God's church. Might I suggest to you that the person who says, I don't need the church, and we have someone here recently who has been frustrated with the church. Maybe some of you guys know that person. It doesn't matter. But they feel like, well, the church is just such a pain. I know the Lord. I'm saved. I'm just not going to church anymore. Not our church, any church. Okay. And maybe some of you guys know who I'm talking about. It doesn't matter. Some of us have tried to encourage our brother here. But the point is, many times the person who comes even every Sunday is still holds a very low view of the church. Because being a part of the church, as we've discussed and went over in the last couple of weeks, it's more than just coming on Sunday, isn't it? It's more than just attending the Sunday service. It's more than just being in the same physical location to listen to a sermon. Because I might say, well, if that's what your belief is, then just stay home and listen to it on the radio or on the internet or whatever. And you'd say, oh, well, I think we should be together. Well, it's more than that, though, isn't it? God's church is more than attending a service and just being in the same physical location as somebody. Being the church, part of the church, is more than that. And we've seen that. Very much underlooked today, though. This is where we've come from, again, bibliology, theology proper, all the way through, and we will make it to eschatology here. Probably we have one thing we're going to do kind of in the middle, but we'll make it there here in the next couple weeks. So we've talked about the reasons people don't join churches. We kind of left on church membership. I'm not going to review all of that. I think pretty much everyone except Marlon has been here for much of that. But let me do this. And this will be our one review for today. Look, Miguel's gone. He always complains I review too much. And this is the only review for today. But I'd like some thoughts here. So in review, what does the Bible teach regarding church membership? Should a believer join a church? Thoughts? You guys have been here. So what do you guys think? What does the Bible teach here? Because this is where we left off. See, this is why I review. Okay. Lists of who was a member and who wasn't. An example of that would be like Timothy 5 that talks about the widows, for example. There's lists even as it talks in Acts. This person was added here and added here. And let the women of the church. And there were different lists. The clearest example is probably Timothy 5. Absolutely. So the early church kept lists. A lot of times people would say, so we would say, well, at least in the scripture, it talks about The church keeps list of its members. It keeps list of who is there. So we see the precedent for church membership. What else? What else was a reason that for the church to exist in church membership in the New Testament? There was one that we spent like 2 weeks on. Absolutely. Okay, so Mike's saying that the New Testament indicates that the Word of God was to be read in front of the people. In fact, Timothy says that. What is 1 Timothy about? Does someone know? There's actually a verse in 1 Timothy that says, actually defines for us what that whole letter is about. Kind of a pivot, if you would, or the spine of the book. It says right there in the middle of 1 Timothy that I write these things to you, so what? Go ahead, brother. Okay, actually, that is an awesome verse. That, right, as an approved worker, not ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's 2:15. But more what the verse in this particular case I was looking for is, Paul says, I write these things to you so that you will know how to conduct yourselves within the household of God. Right there in the middle of the letter, Paul states to Timothy, this is why I'm writing this to you. And in fact, we call those letters the pastoral epistles, right? And that's why. Because Paul comes out and actually tells Timothy, the reason I wrote these things to you is so that you'll know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. So let's build on what Mike just said, because this is what Mike was saying for the sake of translation, or not translation, but for the audio, so everyone can hear. Mike's saying, well, the Word of God talks about that it should be read in front of the people. Well, Timothy says that. Timothy, in fact, says that we should come together and pray. Right? Talks about that we should teach, that we should pray together, that we should assemble together. Okay? Hebrews would be another verse, the Hebrews 10 verse. Now, people beat each other over the head. Why weren't you in church? You know, not forsaking the assembling of the believers, right? Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. But I'm not sure that that verse was given necessary for us to beat each other over the head with. But what does it say? It does say that there's a certain aspect of the believer's heart that desires to be gathered with God's people. And that doesn't mean, oh, let's just get together at the Sizzler or the Chinese buffet, you know, wherever it is you like to go afterward, or Red Robin after church. Well, I do think that's an aspect of Christian fellowship. That is definitely not the context of Hebrews 10. I mean, the context of Hebrews 10 is Sunday school, the stated meetings of the church, the fellowships, the Bible studies, our Thanksgiving meal, the things that we do, like them or don't like them. I'm not saying they're all great and we're continually learning. But Hebrews 10 is talking about the gathered church, God's people. In fact, even in the greater context there, the writer of Hebrews addresses the people about submitting to elders, right? Hebrews 13. Okay, how can you submit to your elders if you have none? And again, I it's always difficult for me to say things like that, in that it would be easier if I wasn't an elder. But the reality is this: how do you hold yourselves accountable to those who God has placed in ministry, where He commands you to be that way, by the way, in Hebrews 13? How do you fulfill that if you don't belong to a church? Unless you say, well, God doesn't want me to fulfill that. Lynn. Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. How do we fulfill Lynn saying the one another's of the scripture? Encourage one another's. And in fact, that part of exhorting one another is part of the text of Hebrews 10 that we were just talking about. What's the other big one that we're missing? Someone else that maybe hasn't given an answer yet. There's a big one that I talked about that we're missing. 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18. Right? Church discipline. Well, we're commanded to fulfill that. Jesus, you know, for those that buy into my red letter Bible, and these are the words of Christ, well, Jesus talks about church discipline in Matthew 18. Corinthians 5, gathered church. In fact, we're going to talk today about baptism and communion. Communion is something for the gathered church, specifically. We're going to talk about the difference between a Bible study and a church. So, in these respects, I mean, you read through Corinthians. Corinthians 5, discipline. Corinthians 11. Well, 11 talks about proper praying, talks about exercising your gifts within the church. How do you exercise your gifts in the gathered assembly, which is one of the reasons, according to Corinthians, you were gifted, is so that you can serve the gathering of God's people, the church. That's what it says. How do you do that if you're not part of the church? All of this is here. So should a believer join the church? Absolutely. It's expected. The New Testament doesn't know believers who don't join churches. The letters minus Philemon are all written to churches. Every one. To the elders, to the elders, to the elders. All written to churches. The epistles. Minus Philemon, which is the weird one. Michael. And then we'll carry on. A great question. So Mike's asking, basically, can I say I join a church because I tune in to channel whatever or internet address whatever? And maybe we even have video chat. Let's even be kind and say, well, I'm interacting because I have my webcam and the video's all set up. And I've got, you know, how Skype does that. We get all the little faces and all the people and we have our one group that we can. Let's even give them the technology and go beyond what the TV is. Let's give them some of the other aspects, even if you go there. What about the person who says that? Do we have a leg to stand on? I still think the Bible would teach no. That doesn't seem to be the way. Let me give you some thoughts. One, the scripture talks about being assembled together. When we look at the language of assembly, it talks about being joined, being cemented together. That without a doubt, the technology provides a barrier there that I think stops us from being joined together. In many respects, we would find it ridiculous for a husband and a wife, which it uses similar language in the scripture that says that they should be joined together. Okay? So in many respects, we would find it ridiculous if I said, oh, I got married and, you know, I'm over here and I'm over here. My wife and I have agreed we're never going to live in the same place together. We're just going to interact via Skype. And you would say, well, that's stupid. Well, tell me why. Well, that's why you should be part of the church, because you can't be joined. You can't be assembled together when you're over here. That's one aspect. So there's a part that's gone. How do I really practice Matthew 18 via in getting to know one another? How are we gathered together via the technology there? It seems to be a barrier. It's a separator between being gathered together. Now, we're definitely going there. And to Mike's question, why do we not bring a feed in and just say, oh, well, let's just bring Piper or MacArthur or Mark Dever or other people in, and they'll be our teaching pastors. Why don't we do that? Because the truth is, both Edwin and I would agree with the fact that those men are much more gifted than Edwin and I are to teach. Not only are they more gifted, but they have more time. They have years of study and time in the Word of God that Edwin and I lack and probably would never be able to get to. So why don't we do that? Because that's, in my opinion, the churches that are there are moving in that direction, I believe. Now, look, a church brings in a feed, and if that's their main way, that's fine. But it doesn't seem to be. It seems to be that the New Testament would teach that each church has its elders, that the church is autonomous, that the church is independent. I mean, you see the church in Laodicea, right? In the end of Colossians, bring your letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, they weren't that far away, for what it's worth, but they were their own church with their own leaders. Okay, and to the angel of the church, right, the messenger of the church, write these things, Revelation 2 and 3, for each of those different churches. Many of those churches were within traveling distance of one another. But you don't see the hierarchy of, well, I have the Bishop of Rome who underneath him has an, you don't see that creep up until really the 200s, 300s. Okay, third, fourth century is when you see that creep up. So the New Testament seems to indicate, and it does indicate, I'm being kind, it indicates to us that each church has its own leaders, its own elders, its own people who practice teaching and exhorting and doing these things. And you are to submit to those elders. It would be very difficult for you to really submit and be involved with an elder who's not even in the same area that you are. So as we add technology, those things start to separate. And I would not see that as great. But yes, I think I would be very surprised if churches that actually preach the gospel and are what I would call solid churches or at least some of them, are not moving in that direction in the next decade or so. It's short of the Lord coming back. I would be very surprised to not see churches that we would consider to be very solid doctrinally move in that respect and start doing much more remote kind of services. We already see it. I don't think it's good, to answer your question. I think it's unbiblical. I don't see how you... I think it's unbiblical in the respect that I don't think it's bringing church in the way that the Bible does. So why don't people join churches? Well, I don't want to be disciplined. I don't want accountability. Accountability and service are two very, you know, when I go to church at home, I guess, for Mike's thing, that would be very difficult to really serve and be accountable in that respect. You know, and I don't know, how are you going to practice communion remote? I'm not sure. I just don't, you know, I'm not sure you read through Corinthians 11 and you come away thinking, yeah, we should do church over Skype. There are hypocrites here. There are all the hypocrites here, right? The church is full of hypocrites. That's why I don't join it. And that's true, though the hypocrites stay home too. So I'm not sure, short of death, how you're going to escape them. I'm not perfect. Well, you know, I mean, I'll start getting involved in the church and going when God builds me up. You know, I've come out of somewhere else and you don't know about my history and I have this and I have that. And I don't want to mess anything up. Well, if you wait till you're perfect again, you're not going to go to church this side of heaven. It's just God and me. We don't need local church, right? We meaning God and me. We don't. That's what the person says. We don't need the local church. All right. Biblical response. Again, this is just a summing up of the last 3 or 4 weeks. Follow the head, seek membership, reaffirm commitment, get objections answered. Someone will say, well, I don't agree with what they believe. You know, talk to the elders about the disagreement. Find out why Cornerstone holds a different position, maybe than you do. Open Bible, though. And then decide if there's a doctrinal error, if there's something that you don't agree with. We need to decide. Many times this is used as a scapegoat. And what I mean by that is I really, for whatever reason, don't want to be there. So, oh, well, I don't agree with this. Well, just make sure that it's something that, you know, is a big deal, that it's a major deal. Yeah, to leave the church because we pass the baskets from the right to the left instead of the left to the right would be stupid. And I give a stupid example on purpose, because to leave for something that is genuinely not a doctrinal error, at least don't say it's a doctrinal error. OK, make sure it really is. Don't just, well, I don't agree with that. So I'm leaving because of doctrine. Well, I'm not so sure, you know, and anywhere you're going, I wonder. You know, and I would be skeptical about a church that I walked into that literally was the same. I mean, you know, you walk in and you see a group of people and they're all the same and they all believe exactly the same and there's no issues at all. I don't know. I've never seen a church that loves the Lord run that way. We should and we will in heaven, but I've never seen one this side of heaven run that way. So Mike says, you know, for him, as an unbeliever, he had no interest in church. God saves him, and now he loves God's people. And he wants to be around the people that God has saved and have the Holy Spirit and have faith in Christ like he does. And those are the people he feels he wants to be with. I'm summing up what our brother said. Eternally, and those are the people he wants to be with now. That's what Mike, in a nutshell, was just saying, which is true. My only comment to that would be, I'm with you, Mike, and that is the direction I was in, too. I had no interest prior, and then I did. But there are people who are unsaved who come to church. There are people who are unsaved who, for whatever reason, a lot of people come to church and they feel, you know, somehow they're earning merit with God. I mean, we have people here that we pray for. They're family members of people in this room who come to, who, when they go to church, you know, they feel like they've, and we pray for them to be saved. They clearly don't know the Lord. So if some people are there, let me say this, though. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. So that's where I was going. Now there's the second group. There's the Christian. And let's just take professions at face value here. Let's say these are genuine believers who don't want to come to church. I had a situation with a brother in the church in the last week or two. I don't remember. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. And he'd been working with somebody, and it was a really difficult time. They weren't getting, you know, they were biblically working with each other. And I said to him, You know, today's a day where you can understand why those who are not interested in being involved with people and those who are not interested in being involved in the church are the way they are. Because this brother had gone through a difficult time. He had gone through what someone had really come at him in an aggressive kind of way. And I said, look, today is a day you can understand why people in the church who love the Lord stay away from other Christians at times and why they don't get involved in the church, because it's hard. And let me say this. While I'm with you, Mike, and I agree with you, and you're 100% right, and the person who is saved and says, well, I don't want to be, well, you have to follow God still, because God wants you to be. So if God wants you to be, you need to be. But let me say, naturally, I understand the person who's like that. I do naturally understand. I mean, I stink and you guys stink and we're crummy people and we all have our flesh and we're difficult to deal with and we're not honest all the time and we hide things and we wear masks and we're all hypocrites. And this is true even, I mean, we have our new nature that's not that way, but we're like Paul, who wrestles against and remaining sin, and we struggle this side of heaven. Yes, we have the new nature, but unfortunately, we don't always act like what we should be. We have the power to always act like what we should be. We're free from sin. God never puts us in a situation that's beyond our ability to deal. Yet, if you're honest, I don't think anyone would raise their hand here and say, oh, well, I haven't sinned. I mean, I've at least not even in the last week. Really, is there anyone who would raise their hand and say, well, I haven't sinned in the last week. I haven't had a bad thought. I haven't been upset with God. I mean, I've not sinned. So yet we sin, and it's tough. So I would say, Mike, naturally, I understand why people don't want to be part of the church. I understand why people don't want to serve God in the church. I understand why people don't want to be with other people, because we're kind of stinky and we're a pain and we're not nice. And I mean, we are at times, and by God's grace, none of us are what we used to be, but none of us are what we should be either. And both of those statements are true. Praise God, I'm not what I once was, but you know, let me pray to God that I become what I need to be. And in that respect, I agree with you. And the person who is holding that situation needs to be challenged. Brother, God wants you involved in the church. It stinks, but that has no bearing. They're hypocrites. They're a pain. They're stinky. They've sinned against me. They've treated me poorly. I'm sure that all of those things are true. And I'm sure that that's true for every one of us that are sitting here. Have we been treated poorly by God's people who might not even know it? Yeah. Do they lie? Do they cheat? Do they do things they shouldn't do? Yeah. Does God want you to still be there? Yes. So at the end of the day, I sympathize and empathize as well with the person who says, I don't want to be part of God's church. It's just not okay. It's not okay to say that as a Christian. It's not okay. It's okay to think it. I guess it's okay to say it. It's just not okay to do it, right? I guess we're being transparent and honest when we say, well, I really struggle with God's people. I don't know anyone in ministry. I went to Bible college. I got a lot of friends who are in ministry. I had a lot of friends who are pastors. And I don't know one of them who would say, oh, yeah, no, it's easy. And I really love God's people. Now, we love God's people. But, I mean, I love God's people in that they never do me wrong. They always treat me not really. Really, they do. I need to go to that church. But I just don't think that that's the case. Not this side of heaven. Anyway, so what constitutes a real church? How can we tell if a church is true or a counterfeit? What are your guys' thoughts? How do we tell if a church is true or a counterfeit? Outside the obvious answer of we open up the Bible. I'm looking for what can we look at and hold. Mike brought up the litmus test, I think, last week in one of our discussions. So what could be the biblical litmus test here? It has a steeple, right? Yes. Well, according to some, no steeple, but yes. Okay. Well, go ahead. Okay, Christ-centered worship. Is that what you said? Okay, so Christ-centered worship, absolutely. Is the way that they, and let's define worship as preaching, is that what you mean? Preaching of God's word, singing to God, praying together, giving offerings, you would say all of those are worship, right? Okay, so as we worship, we do all of these things together. It needs to be Christ-centered. Sometimes you look at people and it's not Christ-centered. These things are not about the Lord. It's not about the gospel. So let's not just say it's Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. But let's say it's because of the gospel. I give because Christ saved me. I don't give to earn anything. I come to church not because I'm checking my Christian legalistic box or my Christian works box, but I come to church because Christ saved me. And you want a church that's regarded around those. Would you agree with that? Is that kind of what you're saying? Would that be Christ-centered? Okay. So there we go. Christ-centered. They do what they do because of what God has done. And that specifically needs to be Christ, who died on the cross and saved those who put their faith and trust in him. If that is not the reason that the church does what it does, that is not a real church. Absolutely. Okay. On that, unless anyone has any other thoughts, let's keep going. Early in church history, things went the way of one church. Each church had its own leaders, but they were one visible church. Okay? Later, the people were forced to figure out what a true church was. The Bible speaks about false churches. Okay, so this is kind of early church, as the early church in Acts is pushing forward and moves forward. So that's what I'm referring to here. 1 Corinthians 10, no, says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. 1 Corinthians 12:2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led. Revelation 2:9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There are false churches. Okay? And in fact, Revelation 2 is very close to home. That one's dealing with the interaction the church had specifically. Revelation 3:9, behold, I will cause those of this synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And God's referring to the time seems to be in judgment at that point, but potentially also refers to local event that happened there, not moving in. Into that now. So what constitutes a real church? Well, the Lutheran statement of faith defined the church as the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacrament rightly administered. Calvin said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there is not to be doubted a church of God exists. At least in this, what elements from at least what these two men said, and we'll dive into these, but at least in what these two men said, well, at least those that came from Luther and the Lutheran statement and Calvin, and these two statements, what aspects of the church do we see? So what can we pull out here? The gospel is preached, and that's what we said kind of in a more large sense, what you said about being a Christ-centered church. But the gospel is rightly taught. People who believe the gospel, and they do what they do because of the gospel in Christ. We could say that. And what's the second thing? The sacraments administered. Now, in the Lutheran case, they say rightly administered, which I would agree with, but they have some thinking behind saying that. But the sacraments are administered. Certainly, Calvin is referring to them being biblically done as well. Right? Just to make it clear, what are the sacraments that are defined in the Bible? The Lord's Supper and baptism, right? The Lord's Supper and baptism. So a sacrament is, and we don't teach sacramentalism, meaning you do these things to be saved and you have to go through X number of sacraments. There's only two in the scripture. We do them as a memorial back to Christ because of what Christ has done. And again, why do we do what we do? When with those things, well, they're ritualistic and they feel that way. Well, maybe, but Jesus said to do them. Okay? We don't do them to be saved. We do them because we're saved and Christ said to do them. And if Jesus said, come to church wearing whatever, t-shirts and your hat sideways, then I would hope all of us who know Christ would come to church that way. Jesus doesn't say that, but if he did, I would hope that's what we would do. So at the end of the day, we do what we do because God wants us to. Okay, the Roman Catholic position is that the visible church descended from Peter and the apostles. And this is the true church. Hey, there's a Baptist. I didn't put it in here, but there's Baptist churches that teach this too. Someone know what they're called? No, Landmark. You guys ever run into the Landmarkism? No, that's okay. I just want to say this isn't only a Catholic thing. There's also Landmarkism that says that they trace the Baptist roots all the way to John the Baptist forward. And they actually have timelines that trace down from John the Baptist. That's called Landmarkism. So it's not just Roman Catholic for what it's worth. Okay, but what is the defining comparison? What do you guys think? We already kind of said preaching God's word, rightly administering the sacraments. But is there something maybe that we would add or maybe tighter define? I'm just wondering, is there something that someone might tighter define here? Church government? Okay, absolutely. So a real church would have leaders, deacons, elders, in that respect. I would agree with that. In fact, some churches would say, oh, well, we just gather together. Whoever has a word, let him just stand up and speak what he wants. But Ephesians 4 says that the leaders of the church are gifts of the church in that respect, that God has given there. Hebrews 10, again, 1 Timothy, Titus. How do you read those scriptures and not come away with that? Michael. Mm-hmm. Right, but I guess what my point is here is it has to go, and here's where I'm going. I believe it has to go beyond the gospel being taught. Here's what I mean by that. Don't be scared by my statement. Let me define it. Let me make it clear. We can go to some Christian concert tonight, regardless of your view of music or right, wrong, or indifferent. There's Christian concerts. And let's say you go to a Christian concert. It's a gathering of a bunch of people. They're all there. And let's even say they all believe in Christ. And they're all together. And at this concert, the gospel goes out and is preached. And let's even say they have a devotion at the concert after the music. Is that a church? But the gospel was taught. That's my point. That's why I say it's beyond. That's actually where I'm going. Where I'm going is, yes, the gospel needs to be taught, but there are ministries that are, I'm just going to label them all as parachurch ministries. Okay? There are parachurch ministries that exist outside of the church that, while I'm not condemning them, they are not a church, and I'm trying to clearly define that. If I led a Bible study in my home, is that a church? No. Maybe at some point it becomes a church. I guess that's possible. But it's not necessarily a church in and of itself simply because I preach God's word, is it? In that case, why don't I just stay home? It would be easier. There's less people to deal with. I will just stay home and I will read the Bible to my wife and my children. Okay, my wife knows the Lord. Some of my children profess to know Christ. I will just stay home. And I will minister to them, and we can serve one another. And we can even do all the things that the church is supposed to do, serve one another and do these things. Is that a church, though? It's not really a church as the Bible describes it, is it? Yeah, I do think that a group of believers and being joined to God's people, not forsaking the assembling, again, understanding Hebrews 10, understanding. I mean, you can't read the New Testament and tell me, you know, God wanted these people to sit in their homes. I mean, for them, it was even harder to gather together. One, it was dangerous, right? They were persecuted. Two, their travel was not as friendly in those days. Okay, it was hard to gather together. Yet the church of Laodicea was able to gather together. Clearly, if God wanted you to stay in your home, he would have defined that early on. But very clearly, he wants them to come out and be gathered together in a house, in a church. In that case, it was a house. But in a building, to be together, to meet somewhere, that the location is irrelevant. Some of them met in the caves at times, in the catacombs. But in a house. But clearly, they wanted them to be together. So I do think it's a little beyond. I do believe the Lutheran statement of faith in Calvin intended this. Again, they lived in a time where the idea of, oh, I'm just saved, I'm not going to go to church, was people didn't say things like that, okay? People who understand the times, as I said, as Judges commends the the people to be. We need to be that way. So when we quote these men and these older documents, we have to understand the context of which they were written and to the people they were written. All right. So the gospel, we already talked through this. The right administration of the sacraments was stated in opposition to the Roman Catholic view that saving grace comes through the sacraments, works salvation, different gospel. That's what Calvin's referring to. That's what Luther's referring to, by the way. Okay, rightly administered. Because the Catholic Church would say you have to administer all these sacraments and it has to be done and this is how you're saved, right? But we would not say that sacraments save you. In fact, the Bible says that if you believe sacraments save you, you are not a person who believes they're saved because of their sacraments is not a believer. Okay? That's what the Word of God says. Because Paul very clearly to the Galatians says that is anathema, right? We covered this in our preaching in Galatians. That's a different gospel. And so the Scripture would say no. If you really believe that, now, that doesn't mean you could be in a bad, you can be in a bad church and be saved. That's not what I'm saying. You can be a Catholic and be saved. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is the person who believes they're saved based on what they do, the Scripture says is not a Christian. That's all I'm saying. Okay? You can go to a church that believes rightly, and you could believe that because you're a deacon in the church or a pastor in the church or because you teach Sunday school in the church or you do this in the church, that based on those things, you've merited favor with God somehow. And you've never actually placed your faith, and you do not have faith alone in Christ to save you. And you could be in a good church and be a member and not be saved, even though you've given your testimony and it sounded right to people here on earth. So either one is possible. So, difference between a Bible study and a church then. There's one, officers, which Lynn already brought up. What's another reason? I hit enter too many times. What's another one? Difference between the Bible study and a church. Offerings. Okay. Maybe the Bible study can take offerings. I guess the Bible study could eventually get officers as well. I mean, at some point they could start to... Yeah, I don't know. There are churches that have no officers. But yes, I do not know that they're practicing church God's way. Offerings. I didn't actually have that one. How about administering the sacraments? We've already talked about that, right? And I even would ask here, why and how did you become a church? So someone says to me, Jason, I know God wants me to do X. Now, this could be anything in your life. For those that have talked to me, what am I going to ask you? What's that? Yeah, my wife knew that one. So the answer is, well, how do you know it was God? So if you're going to ask me, I think God wants me to do this, at least be ready to answer the question for me. How do you know it was God? Okay? So if I do think that that's applicable, well, God wants me to plant a church. Okay? How do you know that God wants you to plant a church and why? By what authority do you have these things? Now, specifically, I believe, and I taught on the evangelist. I don't know if you guys remember. I dealt with the verses that cover the evangelist, and we went through the issue with Timothy and I more was referring to Timothy, Titus, maybe Philip is in there, though the word could have been used a little more broad in Acts, I think. But the office of the evangelist, at minimum, whether that was Timothy or Titus, I don't know. But at minimum, Timothy and Titus were given to go ahead and start new churches. But in some respect, I'm not saying God hasn't called people to go in a place where no one exists and start churches. And I think of missionaries, you know, William Carey being told, you know, to sit down and shut up. If God wants him, if God wants to save people, God will save them. And he doesn't need Carey. And Carey said, yeah, well, whatever. And he went anyway. And I think he was right to go. So I look through this scope of history. But these things are more the exception than the rule. And in general, I still would ask the question, how do you know God wants you to start a church? So these little things that just pop up and, oh, well, God wants me to start a church because I don't like any of the churches in the area. All of them are bad. Maybe. There's times through history that that's been true. That was true of Luther. That was true of Zwingli. That was true in Tyndale's day, though that wasn't necessarily what he did. But Tyndale, Coverdale, these men, that was true. And that's been true for others. That was true in Wycliffe's day. Yeah, I mean, they were fleeing religious persecution in that time. The pilgrims is what Miguel was referring to and came here. Michael? So Michael said, wouldn't that be what I'm kind of saying, that they were sent out from a church, meaning ordained elders? The only thing I would say there, I would not use the word ordained because the Bible doesn't use it. Let me redefine that word, if it's okay, and tell me if you disagree with this. I might replace that word with just those sent out. Recognize people that a living church has, that where they send people out to go plant a church or to go do something. I might say it that way, only because ordained has this idea that you have to go behind a higher board. And I don't see those. The church recognizes its elders. The church itself, the local autonomous church, recognizes its elders. It recognizes its deacons. It doesn't need to come from a higher board. I don't see in the Bible anywhere where that has to come from a higher board, or you have to have gone to some seminary or something. Right, at www.jasontesser.com, right? Yeah, you can get an ordination there, right? They did that. It was a TV show I was watching recently, and one of them got married, and all the friends, they couldn't figure out who was going to marry them, so all their friends went on the internet and got a ordination thing, and they all just married them. They went and got it the day before or whatever, and all just married them. You can go online and get ordination. Ordination means nothing in that respect. But I agree with what Michael's saying. I believe what you're saying, Mike, is people who are recognized by God's church, a church set up has recognized, goes ahead and plants a church. Again, does this mean that that's always the case? No. Has it always been the case in church history? No. But by and large, really, there's no good churches in Miami that you can work with. There's no one to recognize God's people. You really believe God sent you out on your own. You are Wycliffe. You are Luther. Tell me why you believe that. Show that to me. I mean, how do you know God's not? Because that's kind of what I see people like that saying. So I do want to be careful here in planning a church. If a local Bible study begins baptizing its own converts and regularly practicing, this is what Grudem says, regularly participating in the Lord's Supper, these things would signify an intention to function as a church, and it would be difficult to say why it should not be considered a church in and of itself. So that's a little not against what I'm saying. Grudem's being a little more maybe kind than I am here, because what he's ultimately saying is you have the local Bible study, and the local Bible study starts to practice these other things. Aren't they acting as a church? Yes. More my comments are, well, I agree with what Grudem is saying here. That is the defining marks of a church. More what I'm saying is, why does God want you to do that? And to me, that's more the question. Okay. This is not to say that Bible studies should become churches, but just showing distinguishing marks of a true biblical church. Okay? So the biblical church, it's not the Bible study. Now, the only recognized organization, ministry in the Word of God regarding anything of the gathering of God's people is what? It's the church, right? It's what we've been talking about. That's it. The Bible doesn't recognize all of these other parachurch ministries and all these other parachurch groups. Does that mean that they're wrong? Not necessarily. And I'm not saying, you know, don't ever participate in one of these things. Don't ever go if it's not based on church. All I'm really saying, as the focal point of ministry, in according to the New Testament, where is the focal point of ministry? It's the church, right? Now, those who would say, amen, amen, amen here, and that's right, and we speak all against parachurch ministries, many of those people believe in Bible colleges and support those, and most of those aren't attached to a local church. So, you know, everyone's consistency breaks down somewhere. So, you know, those who are very happy with what I said and love seminary or Bible college X, just be consistent when you go to attack the other parachurch ministry, but yet you're okay with the Bible church and seminary. Now, for what it's worth, a lot of Bible churches and seminaries do work through local churches and even put themselves underneath local churches. I like that particular model, but that doesn't mean that a Bible college who doesn't put itself under a church is wrong and, you know, should be wiped off the face of the earth. I'm not necessarily saying that. I think it's a better pattern because, in general, if I'm going to do ministry, I want to do ministry according to how God has laid it out to be done. That makes sense. Okay? I want to do it according to what God has laid down on earth for me to do it through. So if I'm going to give, I would like to give in the way that God wants me to give. Even the offerings that we see that Paul got in the scripture, in many of them, who did he thanked the people, but they always came from the church, right? And he received a gift from these people and these people, and so was kind and gift them here. Does that mean that Paul never received money from someone individually? No, I'm not saying that. But by and large, even the offerings that Paul got, the support he got, Paul and Barnabas did missionary work. And someone's going to say, aha, so they were missionaries and that wasn't part of the church. Really? Acts 15, what happens? What church sends out Paul and Barnabas? Antioch, right? The church at Antioch actually sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. That's kind of the first missionary effort that we see, at least written down. Maybe it happened before, but the church at Antioch actually commissioned them to go out. The church in Jerusalem had work, and Paul even had dealings with them, as did Timothy, in Titus at one point. With the church in Jerusalem, there was the church that was there, and the church was recognized as that which authority flowed from God. I mean, read Acts 15. You have the church at Antioch sending out two missionaries, and you have the Jerusalem Council. The authority, even from Paul the Apostle, is seen. Where does he go to get authority from? He goes to the church, right? Because that's where God worked. So all I'm saying is parachurch ministries in general, they're not terrible things. I'm not trying to really flame them. I'm trying to be balanced. I know everyone's in the middle, and so am I. But I am trying to be balanced here. Should you throw them all out the window? No. Should parachurch ministries and should our ministry in general and our authority stem in the local church? The answer to that, I think, is yes. And that's really my point. All right. So baptism. What is baptism? So now we're going to talk about specifically the two sacraments. The word literally means to immerse. I know some people don't immerse. They believe in some people believe in paedo baptism. The scripture seems to say repent and be baptized. The scripture doesn't seem to indicate that you should be baptized unless you know Christ. And then it says you should. Okay, that's what the New Testament would indicate. If baptism has replaced circumcision somehow, I don't know. I may open up my Bible one day and see that. I haven't to date. To date, I have never seen that. I don't know any. Now, I know you can say, well, the Old Testament means this and it means this and this really pictures this. I see aspects of that. But nowhere does the New Testament talk about that. And that would be a pretty big thing for God to leave out, in my opinion. Like, you talk about things that God's silent on, and why is God silent on certain issues? If God wanted me to baptize my children, I find that it should be more prevalent in a command. I mean, I would expect to see some imperatives in the New Testament regarding that. Plus, it kind of indicates somehow like some, I see workspace there, to be honest. I somehow think I baptize my child and then somehow God's more likely to save that child or that child's under some we all believe. So God gives common grace, but somehow now that child's under like here's grace that saves and here's common grace. And then there's this like third grace. They don't define it this way. I'm just telling you my understanding of what these people believe. But you come in the middle, and I don't know. I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know what that means. Okay, I actually had someone who tell me, I've heard, God, you know, if God saves your children, you didn't baptize them as children. He saved them in spite of your own ignorance anyway. And that's kind of the belief. Now, let me say this. This isn't a point of separation for me. This isn't an area where it's fine. I'm being harsher than I really am in my thought. I would get along very well with Christians who don't agree with me here. That's fine.
I don't see it in the New Testament. It would be a really big deal for God to be silent on this issue. Okay? Immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. Okay? He was coming out of the water because the word baptism means to immerse. Okay? Here's the thing. When they transliterated, right? What's it? You got a lot of people here speak multiple languages. What's the difference between a translation and a transliteration? Exactly. You just basically try to pronounce the word in the new language, but it doesn't translate the word. It doesn't bring the idea of the word over. What they transliterated baptism. This is a statement of fact. No matter what you believe about baptism, it is a statement of fact. The Greek word means to immerse, okay, to literally pull it under. And when they translated the word, they probably, the translators, some of them were afraid they would have lost their lives had they translated this word properly. Okay? We have a lot of things in our Bible this way, right? The Johannine comma, for those that know what that is, right? Same thing. It was added because of fear of, well, if I don't do this, the power church of that day would not have been happy with me, and that would not have been a good thing. And unfortunately, they transliterated baptizo, okay, from the Latin, into the English word baptized. That's just a statement of fact. Regardless of what you believe, that's what the history teaches. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. I don't know, have any of you guys seen the dramatized version of Matthew and Acts they did about a decade and a half ago? And it was done from the NIV. They're doing this, and it's basically they just read the Bible and they act it out. But there's no language in it except the reading of the NIV. And you know, even in that one, and they come to this verse. And I don't know. I probably should have better thoughts on this when I'm watching the Bible being read. But all I can do is be critical and cynical because they're reading this. And it says, and they both went down in the water and they're acting it out. And the guy's pouring water on his head while he reads. And they both went down into the water. This is the way it was practiced because this is what the word means. It was baptized him and they came up out of the water. Okay? This is what the word means, to immerse. Baptism is a symbolic picture of our union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, Romans 6:3-4. Again, the symbolic picture. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, symbolically, okay, placed into the body of Christ, or baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? And the water baptism pictures that reality. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And we see that pictured in baptism. Galatians 2:20, for those that know that verse, would fit in here. And Colossians 2, and in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And those who would equate circumcision to baptism and so forth, and someone might say, aha, we do see them very labeled very closely here. But Colossians 2 is clearly talking about a person in Christ or not in Christ. In Christ, right? Seems to be the way that the Bible talks about it. So who should be baptized? Again, I already said, believer's baptism. When you consider passages, who was baptized in Acts 2:41? Someone knows that pretty common verse. Right? Those who received his word. Some of them might have been baptized by John the Baptist, by the way. Possible. Meaning before. Not at that time. I'm saying they may have been baptized before. There were other baptisms. Here's what I was saying. There were other baptisms in Israel. Okay? There are things that Israel practiced regarding baptism before Christ. The concept of being baptized did not start with John the Baptist. Sometimes we don't see that because we read through our Old Testament. We don't necessarily see that. But there were the idea and concept of baptism existed before, and it was done during special times. It was a ritualistic kind of thing. My point is, some of these people might have been baptized, but not biblically. At this point, they are, as the scripture says, each one who received his word was baptized at that point. Okay? And that's an argument from silence. I don't know if any of those people had been baptized before or not. All I'm saying is, if they had been baptized before, not for some religious thing or religious thing, they would have needed to have been baptized as a believer. That was what I was saying. That was my point. So, when were the Samaritans baptized? When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom, the name of Christ, they were what? Baptized. This is what the Word of God says. Again, if it's something different, you just have to take me to the Word, show me where I'm missing it. When did Peter believe the Gentiles he preached to should be baptized? Okay. Verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, what? Just as we did, right? Those many years before this, in Acts 2, when they had received the Holy Spirit, then they should be baptized just like they were baptized as believers. This is what the Word of God says. You have Acts 16. We have the passages in Acts 16, 14, Acts 16, 32, if you want to jot those down. So let's close here. Infant baptism. First, we read the pattern, New Testament, people who baptized those. Water was not withheld from believers. Second, those who subscribe to infant baptism have to say it means something different than believer's baptism, okay? You have to now start again, and this is where I was talking about that other grace kind of concept. Believer's baptism, which again seems to be the pattern of the verses we already read. Listen for the meaning of baptism, Galatians 3. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And again, baptism is a symbolic picture of a spiritual reality. Or Romans 6, 3 and 4, baptized into his death. We already talked about this. Point is, infant baptism seems to take away from these verses of what must be meant and what is there. And I know some of this is spiritual baptism. It's talking about being placed in the body of Christ. But the baptism, that is the removal of dirt from the flesh, as the scripture sometimes refers to it. Okay, water baptism. Water baptism pictures for us the reality of these things. Who can stop these ones from being baptized who have now believed? The New Testament would not indicate anything else than this. And again, let me say one more time, this isn't a point of separation. This is not a point that you should go be upset and cast, you know, stones and consider heretics those who disagree. But that also doesn't mean that we should just go along and not, as a church, teach. This is an important aspect. That there are two sacraments that Christ talks. And the Word of God has a lot to say about baptism. And every time in Acts we see people get saved, what happens? They get baptized. So it's also not, I don't want to go on the other side and say, well, it's not an important issue at all. And we shouldn't teach on it. We should teach on it. And that is why we are. But at the same point, be balanced. I wouldn't go, you know, I'm not going to go railing heresy against those who disagree here. I don't see it. I don't read it in my New Testament. I don't see the ties that others make with the Old Testament covenant. And to be honest, when I hear what they say, I see it as works-based salvation. I know most of the people who believe in infant baptism are Reformed, but I see it as an inconsistency in the Reformed doctrine that they believe. I am the minority here, for what it's worth. If you gathered up out of every 100 Reformed people who are truly, truly of a Reformed persuasion, I am in a vast minority here. So is Edwin. Edwin and I would agree here. But we are the minority. Most Reformed people would say, no. And they would not agree. So I'm just telling you, I don't care if it's the minority. It's still what I think the New Testament teaches. All right. Is baptism symbolic picture? Joy. Acts 2, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Christ. Baptism doesn't save us. Okay, we know this from our Sunday school. The burning question, how old does a person need to be baptized? Okay, the most consistent answer I can find in the New Testament is old enough to give a believable profession of faith. And I know certain people practice other ways. The Puritans said 13.
Okay?
I don't know. I don't read my Bible and come away with 13. What I read my Bible is they have to be old enough to have a believable profession of faith. I don't know what more to say to that. Maybe I'm wrong there, but I think you'd have a hard time opening your scripture and showing me that I'm wrong there. I might be wrong, but you'd have just to get me to say something else, you're going to have to open up the Bible. Again, feel free, disagree with me. To be honest, it's not that I don't care. I do care if you disagree with me, but if it's not in the Word of God, we don't need to care about it. The Word of God seems to say, what stops these people from being baptized? They need to believe. That's the verbiage I have. So unless you show me something else, you know, I'm not willing to go somewhere else. Now, don't get me wrong. A three-year-old who can parrot back something to me because his parents told him to parrot back, we're going to be discerning. But it has to, and that's why I say a believable profession of faith. If you want to say, I don't believe a child until he's 13, because that's the age at which I think he's old enough to articulate truth, fine. Then we can say that. But the Bible seems to say they need to be believing. On that, let's pray. Let's be done. We will do, I guess, the Lord's Supper next week. Father, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and love, and we pray for a good afternoon. Lord, may we seek everything from your word. May all of our beliefs, all of our thoughts, the reason we give, the reason we sing, the reason we practice church and what we do in church, may it be because of the gospel, because of Christ and what he's done and the renewing work and the regenerating work of the Spirit in our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.